Thank you, Wes, just for your service and associated with helping with worship this morning. This is a 7-part series. You know, often week 7. We've been through these programs where they have the 7 last words and it lasts an hour or two, and there's a compilation of ministers that come. But we're digging into this deeply. And so this is the 2nd part, or the 2nd word. And these are the words of a dying man. What we might call a dying declaration. So these words have great weight, and we need to pay attention to what it is that he is saying to us at this time. In his book, Exodus and Emancipation, Biblical and African-American Slavery, Rabbi Dr. Kenneth Chelst gives a unique perspective on the saga of the Jewish people's enslavement and departure from Egypt by comparing it with the African-American slave experience in the United States. Our emancipation and subsequent fight for dignity and equality. The comparison that he draws enriches the reader's understanding of both experiences, both the Jewish experience and ours. Whatever the setting, slavery takes a terrible toll on the individuals as well as the community. When you look into the biblical narrative and the documented experience of our foreparents in this land, you will note that there are social, psychological, religious, and philosophical dimensions that the slave experience and mentality have carried forward. Just as the Israelites desired to be free, the story of their exodus from Egypt resonated with our ancestors when they found themselves in bondage in a strange land. It's quite amazing that our African ancestors were taught a form of Christianity that would make them better tools for service by their oppressors, and yet adopted a theology of liberation that would not accept slaves be obedient to your masters as a directive to remain in bondage. They developed a philosophy that supported the eradication of the racist institution of slavery that kept them from being free as their God desired them and us to be. Africans like Nat Turner, Harriet Tubman, and Sojourner Truth translated their understandings of the Bible into a justified battle for emancipation against their racist oppressors. They used the Bible as an example of the fact that God intended them and us and all to be free. When we take a closer look at our lesson today, the word emancipation, which is really another word for freedom, jumps from the pages of this text. In other words, when you are emancipated from something or someone, you are freed from the restraint, the control, the power of another. Emancipation means you are free from certain influences and bondages. I believe that most of us are somewhat familiar with the word emancipation because history teaches us about the Emancipation Proclamation. The Emancipation Proclamation was a declaration by then U.S. President Abraham Lincoln announcing that all slaves in the Confederate States would be set free. While it only freed a small number of slaves, it did set the stage for slavery's ultimate demise here in the United States. And what we need to understand is that the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation was really an act of divinity. An act of divinity is when God steps in on your behalf and does what you couldn't do for yourself. It's when God steps in and breaks the shackles of bondage and frees you from your circumstances, frees you from your habits, frees you from your issues. If you haven't been born again, if you have been born again and delivered from the bondage of sin, you have experienced an act of divinity. If you don't go where you used to go, if you don't say the things that you used to say, if you don't do what you used to do, you have experienced an act of divinity. If you ever been sick and God has healed you, you've experienced an act of divinity. If you ever been in bondage to your flesh or your mind and God set you free, you have experienced an act of divinity. If you've seen your loved ones delivered from the bonds of bad habits, bad company, bad manners, you have experienced an act of divinity. I don't know about you, but I know God's been good to me. When I graduated from the School of Theology, they conferred a Master of Divinity degree. But I was fortunate to have already received a degree in neology long before I got the degree from the seminary in theology. Somebody got on their knees and prayed for me. And I know that this is only the reason I'm standing right here before you today. I'm going to say it again. God's been good to me. God's greatest demonstration of divinity, his love for us, he sent Jesus to the cross of Calvary to die for the sins of the world. Love. Love is a unique experience. Do you remember your first love? I'm not talking about that one where you sent the note to the person. I love you, you love me. I'm talking about the first time you looked into the eyes of that special person and saw in return the look of love. That glazed over look that caused the hairs on your arms to raise. It made your heart flutter. Your cheeks started to burn. I'm talking about that love. And then over time, the flame got a little dimmer. Fire wasn't quite as hot. Started to lose its impact. Well, the same thing may happen in our relationship with the Lord, especially as it relates to crucifixion and the resurrection. There is a danger in taking for granted or minimalizing the effect of the crucifixion. Each of the Gospels dedicates significant space to this event. And John's Gospel actually dedicates 10 of the 21 chapters to the cross and the resurrection.
Yeah.
So we must be careful not to distance ourselves from this event. We must find ourselves somewhere in this story and decide just how this affects us and how it affects our relationship with Christ. Jesus Christ, our King, has been taken to the outskirts of Jerusalem. The Valley of Gehenna is nearby, where one can smell the stench of burning refuse and the nauseating human waste that the breeze from the Mediterranean brings to the nearby hill called Golgotha.
Yeah.
This is the place of execution, the place where crosses are erected and criminals are put to death. There are shredded pieces of clothing, pieces of bone scattered about the hill, tossed to and fro by ravaging dogs that typically tore the bodies off the crosses at Golgotha. Our images sometimes are false to us. We often see the bodies lifted high on the cross, but the reality is they were no more than 3 feet off the ground.
Yeah.
Close to the ground.
Yeah.
Close to the crowd. Easy for those on the cross to hear the comments of the crowd, and somewhat easy to be heard by the crowd. And so our King has been sentenced as a criminal as he hangs on a cross, centered between two other crucifixes where other criminals are about to meet the end of their lives.
Yeah.
At this point, Jesus looks like a pitiful king.
Well,
a defeated monarch who has seemingly lost his kingdom. Those who loved him are simply hoping he will die soon so that his misery and humiliation will be over.
Yeah.
The king has no more loyal subjects. His enemies mock him. His disciples abandon him. His cross-timbered death chamber is surrounded by Roman soldiers who are throwing dice to decide who gets his clothes.
Yeah.
Gentiles and Jews alike are attempting to outdo one another with their merciless jeers.
Yes, sir.
One Pharisee elbows another and whispers, "He saved others. Why didn't he save himself if he's God's anointed one?"
Well,
the one who utters this remark is simply saying aloud what everybody else is thinking. What good is a king who can heal leprosy and blindness? What good is a king who can cast out demons and raise people from the dead if he can't even rescue himself from the cross and bring down his enemies once and for all?
Well,
Jesus is not really a king in these people's eyes, and we need to be honest with ourselves. If we had been present at that gruesome scene at Golgotha,
well,
we might not consider Jesus to be a king either.
All right.
One of the favorite pranks of the soldiers was to take a stick with a sponge at the end, supposedly soaked in good wine, and offer it up as some relief to the suffering crucified ones. The funny part of the prank, or so they thought, was when the dying person drank from the sponge and would discover that his captors had actually given him some distasteful, stomach-turning vinegar wine. John's Gospel shares with us that Jesus requested something to drink. And so the soldiers decided to play their prank on this failing Messiah. As they extended the sponge to his lips, they mocked him once more. "Hey, Jew king, save yourself." The Jews present really didn't care much for this. They were glad to be rid of Jesus. But Pilate had the audacity to hang a sign above Jesus' cross that declared him king of the Jews. The Pharisees and Sadducees had complained to Pilate that Jesus was not their king, but Pilate wouldn't listen to them. They wanted Jesus killed on the grounds of sedition, that he was claiming to be the Christ, that he had authority from God. Therefore, Pilate thought the sign on the cross was a fitting way to make it clear that Jesus was going to be killed. And so often, from a distance, we look critically at these characters who were gathered at the cross.
Yeah.
In the drama, there is Judas, the betrayer.
Yes,
pitiful. He's actually a dedicated believer in this revolution that did not occur the way he thought it should occur.
Yeah.
His ideas were simply not in sync with those of the Messiah. Here's Pilate, the pragmatic bureaucrat, who wanted nothing more than to keep everybody calm and to save his job. Here's Herod, the sleazy politician, who wanted nothing more than to get this mess off his hands and pass the buck. And if we're really honest, if this had landed on our desk, who would we see when we look in the mirror in the morning? Be careful how we judge, for in the same way we shall be judged. So we return to the cross. At the cross. Can you see yourself at the cross? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Here we are at the cross. And we see them arguing over whether or not Jesus should have a sign over his cross. Amid all the jeering and mocking of this poor Nazarene carpenter and countryside prophet, amidst all of Jesus' agony with thorns in his brow, spikes of metal driven through his limbs, splinters sticking into his back, which had already been ripped open by the cat o' nine tails, this suffocating, laughing stock of a king utters something that makes absolutely no sense. Or does it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not only does Jesus ask God to forgive his torturers, but he asks this forgiveness for them on the grounds that they don't know what they're doing. Has Jesus gone insane? No, he's not insane. In fact, this is the kind of forgiveness that we admire and appreciate. This is the kind of love and forgiveness we want from God. Forgiveness that is undeserved. Relying on our ignorance or denial of who he is. Pretending to be innocent and somehow without repentance, yet expecting or hoping that God will forgive us. Lord, have mercy on us. At the cross, we focus in on the small picture. But at the cross, Jesus confronts us with the bigger picture of what God is doing in our lives. Jesus is not merely addressing the horrific actions of these individuals, but he is speaking to the state of existence in which they live and in which you and I live. And it's called the state of sin. We were never sinners because we disobeyed God's commands. We disobeyed God's commands because we are in a state of sin. And we are utterly helpless in that state of sin.
Yes, sir.
And this is the reason I shudder. This is the reason I shudder. Forgiveness makes me shudder because Jesus' words from the cross make it clear just how desperate our situation is. This divine forgiveness shakes me in the very foundation of my being because it confronts me with the reality that I don't even know just how sorry I should be for my sins. That I am so estranged from God in my state of sin that all my crying out for forgiveness is inadequate because I don't even know what forgiveness is. None of us knows what forgiveness truly is until we recognize Jesus revealed forgiveness and love for us at this cross.
Amen.
This is the reason we are taking the 7-week exploration of these 7 words of love from the cross. So we see in this text that Jesus is on the cross, being lynched between 2 crooks. The moment of execution, the moment of murder, Jesus, the Son of God, is hanging out with some crooks. He's hanging out with people who are in the same position, have a very different mission.
Yes, sir.
People looking at Jesus, and these crooks assume that because of their condition, all three have the same conclusion and are in the same condition. But they're wrong.
Yes, sir.
They're wrong about Jesus, and they're wrong about you too. And I'm here to let you know that there are other people who cannot determine your conclusion by looking at your present situation.
Yeah.
Your condition is just an outward manifestation of what is happening in your life at a time.
Yeah.
So you've got to get in touch with your internal and eternal connection to understand where your conclusion is going to be.
Yeah.
I'm here to let you know that you may be going through a condition right now, but this condition is not your conclusion. We serve a God that is not rattled by your outward condition, but he's looking at your inward reality.
Yes, yes.
If your inward reality is connected to an eternal God, you don't have to worry about your external condition. You can see God can work through your condition and bring you to a new conclusion. So even if people are hating on you, and they say you're no good based on your condition, I'm here to tell you that God doesn't care about that condition. God is the one who closes the chapter and will give you a new conclusion. Is there anybody here today that can testify that somebody said you weren't going to make it?
Amen.
That you have no value?
Amen.
That you weren't going to graduate?
Uh-huh.
You never amount to anything?
Yeah.
You said that you're going to lose your mind if I walk out on you. You won't be able to pay your bills, but look at you now.
Yeah.
In spite of it all, you've made it.
Yeah.
Is there anybody here that has a testimony that your condition did not dedicate your conclusion? So we see Jesus on the cross here. And yet he's in the same position as the two crooks, but he has a very different mission.
Mm-hmm.
You see, people will try to label you because you live in the same neighborhood as they do.
Amen.
You might work on the same job as they
That's
do.
Right.
You might drive the same kind of car as they do.
Yeah.
And that makes them assume you're just like them.
Yeah.
But you're not like them.
Yeah.
Maybe just because your condition is like theirs, it doesn't mean your destiny is the same.
Amen.
Let me see if I can break it down for you. If I was to take a $100 bill, I had $100. I'm going to use this bill, but you get the example. I can ball it up. I can throw it on the floor, still
$100.
I can tear it in half. I can put the pieces back together, still has a value of $100. In other words, no matter what you do to it, the value remains the same. Whether it's wrinkled or folded, it still has the same value. So no matter what you've been through, you still have value. God has imprinted something on you and nobody can take it from you. You still have value. And if you ever go to the bank and you see a conversation between a $100 bill and a dollar bill, the dollar bill will say, I'm just like you. We both green. We both have the same ink. We have the same paper. I'm just like you. But the $100 bill is going to say, I've got a different value than you. You'll never see a $100 bill in the bank trying to jump in the dollar bill drawer. You see, $100 like to hang out with other $100. And I'm here to ask you today, if God gave you value, and this might be something we need to bring to our young people.
Uh-huh.
If God gave you value, young people, what are you doing hanging out with dollar bill folks in the first place?
Uh-huh.
You might tell them, sister, if you've got $100, if you're a $100 sister, stop hanging out with dollar brothers.
Uh-huh.
You might tell them, brothers, if you have value, stop hanging with $1 sisters.
Yeah.
Brother, if you're a $100 brother, don't hang out with no dollar brothers.
Yeah.
See, you've got value. And even if you take permanent marker and put zeros next to this one, it's still a dollar.
Yeah.
You have value, and you need to know that you are beautifully and wonderfully made.
Yeah.
As Jesus hangs on this cross, it seems like nobody gets this. I would like to have seen just one humble Pharisee with a twinkle in his eye, look up to Jesus and say, forgive me.
Yes, Lord.
The twinkle in his eye might mean that he understood what was going on.
Well.
Or maybe there might have been one who had been healed, or some widow falling face to the ground beneath the cross with tears of understanding in their eyes. But there is no humble Pharisee. no enlightened person who's been healed or delivered. Instead, we have one prisoner who joins the crowd in mocking the suffering king hanging upon the cross next to him. And then we have another criminal who I think actually gets what's going on, at least in part. He warns the other prisoner to shut his mouth. Why? Because the prisoner realizes that he is dying for his crimes, whereas the one next to him is dying innocently. Yes. Jesus will die innocently, but not without a purpose.
Yes.
And this man dying next to Jesus wants to receive that purpose. He wants Jesus to remember him in the kingdom. He wants the forgiveness Jesus has to offer. And he suddenly realizes just how badly he needs it. And he also realizes that his time is running out.
Yeah.
He doesn't have the time to earn it. But thank God it's given freely and in abundance, but at a very great cost.
Yeah.
There are some, however, who don't get it, who don't understand grace, forgiveness, and love. There was a boy named Johnny who was shooting rocks with a slingshot. Johnny wasn't very good with the slingshot. He could never hit what he was aiming at. But he was in his grandma's backyard one day, and he saw her pet duck. Just for the heck of it, he took a rock, shot it at the duck. And wouldn't you know, the stone hit, the duck was dead. Boy panicked, hit the bird in the woodpile. And when he looked up, he saw his sister looking at him. After lunch that day, Grandma told Sally to help with the dishes. Sally responded, "Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today, didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? For several weeks, he was at the sink often. Sometimes it was duty. Sometimes it was for his singing. "Remember the duck," Sally whispered when he kept it. So weary of the chore, he decided that any punishment would be better than washing more dishes. So he confessed to Grandma that he had killed the duck. "I know, Johnny," his grandma said, giving him a hug. "I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing." "Because I love you, I forgave you. And I wondered just how long you were going to let Sally make a slave out of you." Johnny had been pardoned, but he thought he was guilty. Why? Because he listened to the words of his accuser.
Yes, sir.
So how many Sallys will you let keep you from the forgiveness that God is offering you in Christ? How long will you continue wallowing in the guilt of past mistakes and saying that God's forgiveness isn't for you, that your sin is too great? How long will you continue believing that you know how badly you need grace and therefore you have to do something to meet God halfway to earn forgiveness? My friends, that is not grace. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. Stop living in guilt. Surrender completely to the God of grace, admitting that you need forgiveness more than you can imagine. There you will discover that you have already been forgiven, and all we have to do is confess and ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness that God grants through Christ makes me tremble, because I need it more than I know. But I don't have to tremble long, because that which I need so badly has been graciously given. I can cease to tremble in my plight as a sinner and turn to heaven and smile at the crook on the cross with assurance that I am a child of God and that my Father forgives me.
Yes.
And I pray today that you will join me at the cross of love and forgiveness.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are so grateful that even in our condition, you see beyond what is temporary.
Yeah.
And you see into the eternal. You see our condition as it will be at the end when you make the decision of what it will be. Bless us, Lord, to understand that you forgive us, that you love us, that you died for us. And that even at the last moment, that there is the opportunity to earn forgiveness and grace because of your love at the cross of love and forgiveness. So bless us, Lord, as we go forth with a new assurance that we are your chosen, that you are the one who loves us, that we are loved by you.
Yes, sir.
Bless us, Lord, as we continue to think about the sacrifice that you made on that cross.
Yeah.
And bless us now as we prepare to participate in this communion, which represents the fellowship of those who believe and who have accepted you as their Lord and Savior. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The doors of the church are open. If there's one today who would choose to come, become a part of the kingdom, who choose to come and join you, Elam, as a matter of Christian experience, we can welcome you at this time.